Our text this morning is found again in the book of Colossians. Very simply, two verses this morning, Colossians 3, 5, and 6. I invite you to turn there as we'll be considering what I've entitled the message of is Killing Sin. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. May God add his blessing to not only the reading, but the preaching and the hearing of his word. So far in the letter to the Colossians, Paul has moved from the outward expression of those things which are religious practice in nature, having to do with the elementary principles of the law, to talking about the reason for the abandonment of those things, being that we have abandoned the shadows and come to the substance, which is Christ, who is all in all. Now he moves on to the outward practice of our Christian religion to the real problem, and that is sin. Sins that are of the earthly and sinful nature that we were once held in absolute bondage to before Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness into his kingdom. We have died with Christ and been raised with him, Paul says. Therefore is really important. Amen. Because we've died and been raised with him, therefore we set our minds on heavenly things where he is and not on earthly things. It's not an invitation, by the way, it's a command. Sin is the greatest problem the church faces. It's not social justice. It's not what color the carpet is. It's not what kind of music you do or do not have. The biggest problem the church has is sin in all of its forms. And it is the biggest problem a Christian faces. If you could eliminate sin in the life of the Christian, you eliminate sin in the church. Amen? You and I desperately, in the fullest sense of the word, beloved, you and I desperately need to be killing the sin in our lives. And I don't care whether we're talking about sins of the body that we do or fail to do. The older I get in my Christian life, the more I see God's victory, and I call it God's victory in my life over sin, because the truth of the matter is, apart from God the Holy Spirit, can you overcome sin? The answer is no. You're done. You've been beaten. The older I get, the more I think it is not the sins that I commit, but the sins of omission that I am the most guilty of. Amen. I tend toward leaving out that which God commands me to do. When I was a young man, it was more the sins of commission. And as God has been faithful to his promise, as I trust he has in your life, and has worked out his sanctification throughout your Christian life, more and more you have seen that God, through the Holy Spirit in your life, has put to death outward sins. Say amen.
Amen.
I pray that's the case. And is being the case. Whether it is in our thought life, in our speech, or the things we do, your and my greatest, absolute greatest need is to be killing sin. It is holiness before God. Why do we say this? Because Scripture says that we are to be pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Amen? Is that a true statement? Well, we need a lot of things. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. But our greatest need is holiness. And to take that greatest need seriously. So Paul begins this section of Scripture by saying these words: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. I suspect you may be a little bit like me. You read a statement like that, and the first thing that comes to your mind is, yes, I see that. I understand that, Paul. I agree with that. How do I do it? Especially if you have a particular sin. I'm sure there's nobody here like this, that plagues you. That when you sin it, you ask the question, really? Seriously? Again? How come I can't seem to kill this thing? I'm alone in this, right?
No.
Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You try. You tell yourself, I know this because you're all kind of like me, sinners in the hands of a merciful God. The next time this comes to me, I got out my sword and I'm ready for this thing. It's it or me, and it comes and it takes your sword from you and lops your head off. Right? You know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to name all my sins. We don't have time. I'd like to eat today before starving to death by the end of the month. But you know what I'm talking about. It's that battle with sin. And if you're not battling sin, come talk to me about the gospel. Our greatest need is killing sin. Sins that damage our Christian witness before family and friends. You ever utter that word you know you shouldn't have said, and the response comes and it sounds like this: I thought you were a
Christian.
Or a Christian wouldn't
say that.
Do that or say that. I heard both. Sin damages my witness before friends, unsaved friends, before family members to whom I'm preaching the gospel. You grieve over that? I do. I have grieved over that. A word spoken that should have never left my lips. I'm being serious. Can't take it back. It's destructive, isn't it? Do you hate it? Put a lump in your throat? Make your heart ache? Sins that destroy your witness before family and friends. Sins that wound the conscience. Your conscience is wounded by them. God can choose to forget things. Amen. God can choose to forget things. I can't. Sins that come to mind, and just that devil uses them to wound my conscience and to accuse me and to unsettle my conscience and my confidence before God. Sins that wound the conscience. Sins that take from us our joy and confidence before Christ. If I wound the conscience, I push on the joy that I have. Amen? Now I'm not so joyful. I'm grieving over sin. Well, I want to look at five things that I believe that need to be examined in light of putting to death sin, putting to death what is earthly in you. The first of these is that there is an order to all of this that we all know, but I want to remind us of. And the first is that there must be regeneration. You must be born again. There must be a reality of having been born again by the Spirit of God. We must be brought up from the dead spiritually by the power of God. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3, passage I am absolutely certain you're all familiar with. Gospel of John chapter 3. You're all familiar with the passage, Nicodemus, who it says is the teacher of Israel. Pretty high position. Pharisee. Comes to Jesus at night. The text doesn't tell us, but I think it's for fear of the other Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he comes to him at night. He's got a question on his mind, doesn't he? He says in verse 3, we pick up the account in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus comes and he wants to know what's in his mind. How I'm the teacher of Israel. I'm a Pharisee. I have reached the pinnacle of all that I can do. And yet in the heart and mind of Nicodemus, something's missing. And he knows it. This is not Nicodemus dropping by for, as the British say, tea and crumpets. This is serious business. And you know this because Jesus gets to the heart of the matter immediately, doesn't he? Listen to what he says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I know you want to enter the kingdom of God, but unless you're born again, not only can you not even enter it, you can't even see it. You cannot perceive it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's a distinction here, Nicodemus, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You want to be killing sin apart from regeneration, apart from belonging to God, apart from the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you have no hope of killing sin and therefore stand condemned. There must be regeneration. He tells Nicodemus, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. He goes where he wills. Apart from this regenerative work, you might clean up your life in an area or two, and those around you might appear to be doing, to those around you, you might appear to be doing well. But the indulgence of the flesh will remain because the heart is still dead. you are still dead in trespasses and sins. And not only are you still dead in trespasses and sins, but until you have been born from above, you're in the wrong family. Realize that. Until you have been born from above into the family of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, you are in the wrong family. And until you are in the family of God, God is not your father, therefore you do not want to do the desires of your father, who is God. You want to do the desires of your father, the devil. So how then can you kill sin apart from regeneration? Number two, apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God, as a Christian, assuming now we've been born again of the Spirit of God, apart from the enabling power of the Spirit of God, we cannot put sin to death. You say, well, yes, we understand this. We get this. Do we really? How much of you trying to conquer sin is completely your own steam? Apart from the power of the Spirit of God working itself out in your life, you cannot conquer sin. Apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, not only can we not put sin to death, but we don't even have the desire to do so. Instead, apart from regeneration and apart from the enabling power of the Spirit of God, we will try to do that completely in the flesh. Well, those who don't have the enabling power of the Spirit of God, Ephesians 2:2 speaks to them. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, not reborn. Amen. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This is what we all did. Doesn't sound very nice, doesn't sound good, but this is what we did. When we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walked, we followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, here it is, were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were, like the rest of mankind. Didn't have the enabling power of the Spirit of God. By the way, this is the same thing Jesus told the Pharisees. Turn over to John chapter 8. There's this exchange that went on between them. And this is again, by the way, Jesus basically telling them they were wrong. Something you really can't do anymore. We pick it up in verse 39 of John chapter 8. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," watch the connection here, by the way, "if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham." You'd be doing the works Abraham did. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." By the way, do you see the accusation there? Not only is there an accusation of illegitimacy regarding the birth of Jesus, but there is such utter blasphemy and condescension coming out of them. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. What a statement of deity. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And here it is. Whoever is of God, whoever has been born of God, whoever belongs to God, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Not of God, you've not been born again, and you do not have the Holy Spirit. No regeneration, wrong family, no life. Listen as I read you the words that come home to us that demonstrate the need for the Spirit of God. It's in Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. By the way, you wonder what to say to a witness, Jehovah's Witness, when they knock on your door? Take them to Romans chapter 8 and ask them the question, do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? That's when the fun begins. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, zoe, or alive, because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's using a play on words here. He has both resurrection in mind, but he also has life in the Spirit in this life, the enabling power to put away sin. No desire, no ability, just nothing whatsoever to put away sin apart from a change in family and the indwelling Spirit of God. The unborn man, the natural man, cannot accept or do the will of God because his nature precludes him from doing it. He's shut out. Thirdly, and if I'm honest, there are those moments in my life where this one is hard. We must be willing to believe God, to take him at his word. And we must be willing and have the willing obedience of killing sin. Say, well, yeah, I understand that. Well, here's where the difficulty comes in. It's taking it from a mental ascension of those things to the doing of those things. Sin pulls on you, doesn't it? I'm not going to ask, but if I were to say to you, think right now of that one sin that you know the Scriptures point out in your life, that you know you have struggled with and have not put to death, or if you have put it to death, you look to your left, and there it is, standing up again. Ask yourself, do I really, really want to kill that sin the way God tells me I'm to kill it? Or am I just playing with it? I want to spend a little time working through a passage that had a very practical application when these events occurred, but I believe is instructive for all of us when it comes to putting sin to death. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15? 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to look for a few moments at an event that occurred in the life of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And what this speaks of to us as we examine and learn the lessons from what happened here, a very real set of events, when Saul was king over Israel in the days of Samuel the prophet, what it speaks to us is of the severity of failing to put sin to death, to pursue it and to kill it. 1 Samuel chapter 15, follow along with me in verse 1 if you would. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." When we read that phrase, our ears should just stand up on the sides of our heads. "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Saul, I want you to go to Amalek and wipe them out. I want nothing left. If it breathes, kill it." You sense severity in that command? Severity of the absolute, if I might say it in these terms, worst kind. Amen? This is not playtime. You are utterly to destroy Amalek, and you are to leave nothing alive. Verse 7. "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt." If you were to take some time and look at your biblical topography in the maps, there is an area that is described as where the Amalekites lived and dwelled in those days, from Havilah to Shur. That was their customary dwelling place. And that's important to note. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Translation? He chased them to the end of their territory and stopped. What was the command? Attack the Amalekites and leave nothing left. What did he do? He stopped. Verse 8, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive," violation number 2, "and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword." But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good. Good in whose sight? In his. What had God said? You're to go and to destroy, and if it breathes, you're to kill it. And would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. What Saul did here is he dealt with God's command in the way that he wanted to. Hold that thought. The difficulty that can we talk for a moment? As if we're not. The difficulty I face and that you face is that we're perfectly willing to declare dead the big sins, right? The ones we know we don't struggle with. I don't particularly struggle with a lack of desire to, or with a strong desire to go out and kill somebody today. That's just isn't a sin I happen to struggle with. Got no problem, Lord. I'm there. I'm obedient immediately. I got this. I'm good. But how about sins that I do struggle with that because of my sin I don't see as that big a deal? Which becomes what? The very sin that Saul was committing. Because if he had believed God, what would he have done? He would have pursued them until there was none left. The problem we have, beloved, is that those sins that we have deceived ourselves into thinking are just really not that bad. It's not one of the big dirty dozen. It's just not a big deal. I'll get to it. You men in the congregation, it's 1 o'clock in the morning, you hear a loud crash outside your house. If you're like me, you're picking up a weapon and headed toward the front door, right? Man's coming in the front door with a weapon in his hand to harm your family. What are you going to do? Let's have a conversation about this. You go put him to death, aren't you? Because you know what his intentions are. Sin is like that man who broke down your door at 1 o'clock in the morning, and its intention is to kill you. If there is a sin or sins in your life that you are unwilling to put to death, the truth of the matter is, beloved, is they will not leave you alone. They're not going to go away on their own. They will continue to attack you, to rob you of your confidence in Christ, and they will not stop until you kill them. It won't. Remember what God said to Cain. Do you remember his words to Cain? In Genesis, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. It's contrary to you. What do the next words say? But you must rule over it. You must rule over it. Saul did not obey God. He did not pursue the Amalekites and wipe them out. And like the sins we don't put to death, they came back. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Now the Amalekites are supposed to be gone as a people, right? They are supposed to have been decimated. There are not supposed to be anybody who's an Amalekite left. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire. and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way. Wait a minute. There aren't supposed to be any Amalekites. What are they doing? Burning down a city and taking the women and children. You see the results of, again, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 42. And some of them, 500 men of the Simeonites, went to Mount Seir, having as their leaders Pedaliah, Neriah, Rephaiah, and Uzziel, the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites, those guys who aren't supposed to exist anymore, who had escaped and who have lived there till this day. What are they doing living there? It says very clearly, they escaped. They escaped. You hate your sin? Don't let it escape. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. I'll bet that guy was up at O Dark 100. He was grieved. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, here's the third thing I want you to see. He set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. He set up a monument for himself. The trouble I have with the sins and that you have in your life that you do not put to death are very simply that they become that little idol sitting on the shelf. Leave that one alone. He's special to me. The question for us should be, does God hate it? Is it sin? Does God want its death? He set up a monument for himself. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did he? And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? So much for no sarcasm in Scripture. Amen. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen as sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. He kind of sounds like Adam in the garden, right? It's the woman whom thou gavest me. The king is blaming the people. Then Samuel said to Saul, and I love this, there are those moments in Scripture where the language is rather blunt. Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Can I translate that for you? Shut up. I'm going to tell you what God said about your sin. That's really what is being said to Saul. Prophet's grieved and he's angry. Shut up, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Don't blame the people. This is your fault. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Were they consumed? Obviously not. It's kind of hard for a bunch of dead guys to come back and burn a city. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? It's very simple, isn't it? God calls us to obedience, to killing sin. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. There's that justification. We're guilty of that at times, aren't we? But Lord, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. I did what God told me to do, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And watch Samuel's response. Hear this quoted a lot, but this is the context around it. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption. What was the presumption of Saul? Well, Lord, we can go keep some of these animals because surely we can sacrifice them to you and you'll be happy with that. What's God's response? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you? Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Why is it the sin of idolatry? You ever ask that question about this text? Why is presumption as the sin of idolatry? Very simply, it's the sin of idolatry because it is setting the will of man above the will of God. I know better than God. I know what God told me to do, but I know better. And we presume upon God rather than listen and obeying. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Beloved, there is a severity to sin. There is a cost. Where a man sows, that will he also. Yeah. And finally, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Beloved, do you have that severity in your life toward the death of your own sins? Graphic language, I realize. We don't pull out swords and hack people to death anymore, do we? But do you view and treat your sin the way that God treated your sin when he put his son to death on a cross? Do you hate it that much? If you don't, you love his son. Christian must show sin no mercy, give it no quarter, give it no rest. You must have a murderous heart towards sin and an utter hatred for it. Two times God excuses murder and hatred. Both of them apply to our sin. Amen. Fourthly, we must have set our minds and our hearts, our affections, the things we love and care about, on the things that are above where Christ is. This is what he's been telling up to this point. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Because your holiness is required for you to enter the kingdom of God. There isn't going to be anybody in heaven who isn't holy. Amen? This is going to be this plexiglass place where God says, yeah, we took a sinner and we put him in the glass so everybody could just remember what he looks like. No. In the book of Revelation, it says he will remove all things that offend. What's that? Not only every sin, but everybody who commits sin. Otherwise, there won't be a new heaven and a new earth. We must set our minds and affections on the things that are above where Christ is. Very simply, the more I love Jesus Christ, really genuinely love Him, not a caricature of Him, not what I hear about Him from the world, but the biblical Jesus, the God in man who wrapped Himself in flesh and died on a cross for me. The more I love Him, the more I will want to obey Him. That necessarily flows out of a love for Christ. If you don't want to obey Christ, you need to ask yourself the question, do I love Him? It is a natural and necessary question. If I will not seek that which is above, where He is, seeking Him, I don't love Him. He is the object of my faith. Sanctifying faith. We know saving faith has an object. Amen? It's Christ alone. It's Him. Saving faith has an object. God in Christ. The Jesus of Nazareth. Well, if saving faith has an object, then sanctifying faith has an object. Our salvation is not divorced from our sanctification. They're both found in Christ. And we love that Christ because He first loved us. And we strive for holiness because we love Him because He loved us. And we are in Him because of Him. He died to sin once for all. So if I love Him, then I love what He loves. And if I love Him, I hate what He hates. My affections must be directed and seated in Christ to the things that are above and not the things of the world. Ephesians 5, 6 through 11. I absolutely love how this puts this. Puts it in concrete terms. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You could stop right there and let that sink in for a while. Let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I don't know about you, but when that wrath comes, I want to be quite a ways away from those who are going to experience that wrath. Amen? I don't want it on me. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't join with them. Don't do what they do. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Find out, pay attention to, set your minds and hearts on and affections on those things that are pleasing to God. What does He care about? What does He want? That should be the first question in my mind, no matter what part of life we're talking about. Amen? What's pleasing to God? I had a friend recently make a huge life decision. Huge life decision. Affected the whole family. I said, did you pray about this? Did you seek the will of God in this? Dead silence over the phone. It hadn't even occurred to him. There's no part of your life that doesn't belong to Him. We must set our affections. It is our life to set our affections on Christ. Number five, there must be the intentional, persistent ongoing, relentless killing of sin in our lives. It must be there. If you're not killing sin, you can rest assured that sin has its sword out and it is killing you. Beloved, you're in a fight. Problem with the church is most don't know they're in a fight. They're just being beaten up and sin is killing them. Well, Paul then in our text gives a list of these sins, and I don't want to simply call them sins. I want to name them and make comment along the way. The first one is sexual immorality. The word that he's used there is the word porneion, and it is from the root porneia. Any and all forms of sexual expression that are outside the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. Are we done? That's it. If it's outside of God's directed and stated purpose for sexuality, which is the marriage between one man and one woman, it is sin, and the believer is not to be involved in it or go near it. And he says, impurity. Some versions, some translations say uncleanness. The word is from the Greek word. You'll recognize this, catharsis. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The word catharsis. It means clean, having nothing unclean at all. Acatharsis, then, is the opposite of clean. It's often found in Scripture in close relationship with sexual sin or immorality. It is as if to say that whatever one does not put in the category of sexual immorality will be covered under the category of impurity. Listen to what Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all acatharsis, all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I wonder if that uncleanness was related to their sexual impurity. He goes on to speak of passion. The kind of passion that is the kind of passion that comes from lustful desires, whether it's for sexual sin or lustful desires for the things of this world. God answers it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Evil desire. It uses a Greek phrase, kakanepithymion, a passionate evil desire, a kind of covetousness that is from one's desire to have something or most likely someone in a perverted and immoral relationship. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's covering all of the ground and all of the words that would surround immorality of any kind. And then finally he says covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's bad news, isn't it? Here's the good news. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's good news. Amen. Amen. Because you were washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, you will kill sin. You will. You will because you know Him and you are known by Him. Listen to John in 1 John 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. Let that sink in for a moment. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Why? He's putting it to death. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Sounds like the words that were used in another epistle, huh? Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And finally, verse 6. On account of these things, these sins, specific things, these are... On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Knowing that the wrath of God is coming, beloved, when Christ comes, by the way, there will be joy in the believer. If you are alive when He splits the sky, you will have an involuntary grin creep over your face. But if you do not know Him, if you're not His, then it will not be joy. The day of the Lord will be wrath. So how is the Christian to deal with these sins? I want to make some closing observations in the next couple of minutes. By cultivating a hatred for sin and a love for Christ and obedience to Him. Cultivating it. What do you mean by cultivating it? There's no shortcuts. Getting to know the Word of God and the God of the Word is the only way you will cultivate that hatred for sin. Secondly, believing God. We already talked about this. When you read something and God, through the Holy Spirit, takes what you just read and puts His finger on your chest and says, "This is your sin. I want it dead and gone. I want it pursued until it's dead, Saul." If you believe God, you will kill it. You will give it no rest. It's not going to give you rest. You will cultivate that hatred for sin through His Word and knowing Him, and you will believe what He tells you. When He comes back, when He returns, do we want to be found sitting comfortably with our sins as if we're sitting in an old comfortable chair? As if they were an old friend? Sin is not your friend. It's your mortal enemy. God killed His Son because of your sins. In his book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen, and if you haven't read this book, I highly recommend that you pick it up in the more modern version. There are a couple of versions out there. One of them tried to stick more closely to the language of Owen, and it's very difficult to read. I'm not saying don't read it. It's a little easier to read the other version. Here's what Owen says. The neglect of mortification will lead to sin getting victory in our lives, which in turn breaks the bones of the soul and makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die. He can't look up. He can't defend himself. In time, his heart is hardened as the onslaught of sin continues unabated. He becomes earthly, carnal, cold, wrathful, and a lover of the world. And it is by the omission of this duty to put sin to death that grace withers, lust flourishes, and the frame of the heart grows worse and worse. Beloved, what Owen is getting at is very simply this, that the failure to mark out the sins in our lives, to call them out by name, and to deal with them, to pursue them to death all the days of our lives, will result in our being weakened by them. And if left to continue, they will wound the conscience, damage the witness of Christ in us. What I want you to go away with this morning, finally, is this. This question, is it your desire, your God-given desire, and is it your understanding that your heart and your mind belong to Christ, such that you are longing to obey Him, the one who bought you? If it is, then believer, you must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us whether we think it is or not. It is true whether we think it is or not, because Almighty God, Eternal God, spoke it. The problem is not with your word, Father. The problem is with me. Make our hearts tender once again toward the things of God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Point out those things in our life that you would, like Samuel, have us pull out our swords and hack to death. Give us a holy hatred for sin, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our God and Savior. Amen.